Our next scripture is Joshua 24, verses 1 through 28. This is most of the chapter. Lots of times when this text is read, folks will stop at verse 15, which is a bold summons and invitation, but we need to hear the whole story too. So I'm going to read verse 1 of 24 in Joshua. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God." Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord. He's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you." But the people said, "No, we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord." "Yes, we are witnesses," they replied. "Now then," said Joshua, "throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone, set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we await the words that you have for us now. Help us to hear. Enable us to respond to your claim on our lives with faith and obedience through the power of your words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Closing verse of our text says, then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. He sent them away because they had first already gathered. This is the story of a covenant renewal service there in Shechem. Ushers were there. They had been passing out bulletins, welcoming folks to the covenant renewal. Joshua would lead the service. Though as always, God was the primary presence. God was the primary actor in the assembly. In fact, the first major portion of this gathering was devoted to hearing from the Lord as the Lord spoke through Joshua, reminding the people about their story of salvation and what he had done. He was the one who had first called Abraham and gave him many descendants. He was the one who had brought the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. He was the one who had led his people and provided for them during their wandering in the wilderness all those years. He was the one who had brought them to the promised land and enabled them to inhabit it. He was the one who had done these things. So by the time the Lord is finished speaking, there's no doubt about the source of Israel's life and purpose. Past, present, and future. The whole story is about God's presence with and his action on behalf of his people. Without that, there wouldn't even be any reason for this gathering for covenant renewal. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing for the people themselves to do. Joshua, whom God has used to help get the people to this point in their journey, issues an invitation, summoning these worshipers to remember who God is and who they are, and to respond to God's claim upon their lives. Who they are is determined by whom they worship and serve. Now, their ancestors and they themselves already have plenty of experience with what it's like to profess faith and then backslide into old ways of behaving and loyalty to false gods that don't really have the power to save. But here and now, says Joshua, and really says the Lord, is the time to lay hold of the Lord, to toss aside, dispose of those false sources of hope or salvation or deliverance, and lay hold of the Lord who's already done so much for them. In fact, Joshua answers his own altar call. And summons the people there who are worshiping to answer that call as well. His conviction, his commitment are contagious. Like I said, we often stop at verse 15, choose this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And God's people will say, amen. But as we heard, the story goes on. Joshua's conviction and commitment are contagious. The people, they start coming forward in huge numbers. In fact, there aren't enough deacons. They run out of deacons to handle all the people who are coming up front to rededicate their lives to the Lord. The musicians go through another verse of another hymn of invitation to give time for folks to respond to the word of the Lord. So everybody gets an opportunity to come. Even those who aren't coming forward but who were staying there in the pew start shouting, "We too will serve the Lord, because he is our God." Now keep in mind the folks who comprised this community of faith. These are second generation Israelites. That's important to keep in mind. The book of Joshua narrates a transitional period in the story of God's saving purposes. Moses, who had led the people out of bondage and had helped them receive the covenant at Sinai and begin to work that out and live that out. Moses has died. The Lord has appointed Joshua to follow up and succeed Moses to lead the people on toward and into the promised land. So the folks assembled here in today's text, they're really the children of that first generation of Israelites. And part of what that means, though, is that it's important that they realize the gravity and the demands of the covenant that God has established with his people and what's been passed on to them. They can't just assume that, well, our religious heritage and what God has already done back then makes everything well for us simply because our ancestors were claimed by God and called by God and rescued by God. They're reminded here that God's covenant isn't to be taken lightly or casually as it's passed from one generation to the next. This is deadly serious business. I think this helps us understand Joshua's dialogue with the people that goes on beyond verse 15, especially after they've declared their allegiance to God and their obedience to the Lord and their promise that they will serve the Lord. Joshua knows their history of disobedience. He knows how prone they are to profess their faith and then slide right back into the old unholy ways of behaving. So Joshua, knowing the gravity of the situation and that this group is really the descendants of that first generation, he takes some time to challenge them about what's going on here, to challenge the people. He tells them, count the cost of faithfulness to God before you rush in to professing faith quickly. He reminds them to count the cost of faithfulness to God. He reminds them that you're signing on to a covenant, remember, with a God who's holy, who's jealous. He doesn't take sin lightly. He doesn't settle for just lip service. You know these things. You understand these things, right? And after hearing Joshua's warnings and their challenge, the people still answer, we will serve the Lord. Yes. Yes, we will. We choose with you to serve the Lord. It's only then that Joshua proceeds with the covenant renewal, after he's made sure that they really understand the gravity and the commitment of what they're doing, and not something just taken lightly or easily, just because their ancestors had done so. That's the nature, really, of a covenant. After hearing Joshua's warnings, the people answer with their own affirmations of faith, and then they move on into the covenant ceremony. In that day and time, a religious covenant bore similarities to a religious treaty, which meant in part there needed to be witnesses of what was pledged. So Joshua gives two witnesses here. He says, you yourselves, in what you said, you'll be witnesses. And he sets up a big stone there at Shechem as a second witness to the pledges and promises that have been made. And then he spells out the covenant, spells it out not just in words, but spells it out in writing. Again, we need to make sure we understand what's being committed to What promises are being made? Putting these things down in print, coupled with the testimony of the people, their own words, the stone that's there to remind them. All these things will come together to remind them of the covenant promises they have made to God and to each other. That's the nature of a covenant. A covenant binds two parties together in mutual promises. We don't hear a lot about the language of covenant, really, in our day and time and in our culture very much. One of the places where it still shows up, though, is in marriage, the covenant of marriage, and particularly the wedding ceremony. A man and a woman pledge themselves to one another through promises made in the presence of God, made in the presence of the assembled congregation, the witnesses, as they're often called at the marriage ceremony. These promises unite the two parties in a lifelong relationship of love, a relationship that's designed, among other things, to reflect the character of God, who makes promises and keeps promises, who establishes a covenant and maintains that covenant. The God who was faithful to his people Israel and has revealed his faithfulness beyond that to the world through Jesus Christ is a God, we're told, who makes and keeps promises. Makes and keeps promises. And when we as God's people in Christ pledge our love and loyalty to God and pledge our love and loyalty to each other, and keep those promises to each other through lives of devotion, then we ourselves reflect the character and the will and the way of God with us in relationship. I like the way that writer and speaker Lewis Smedes once put it. He said, "Yes, somewhere people still make and keep promises. They choose not to quit when the going gets rough, because they promised once to see it through. They stick to lost causes. They hold on to a love grown cold. They stay with people who have become pains in the neck. They still dare to make promises and care enough to keep the promises they make. I want to say to you," he says, "that if you have a ship, you will not desert. If you have people, you will not forsake. If you have causes, you will not abandon. Then you are like God." Now, Smedes means that we simply reflect the character of God. Doesn't mean that we are God or that we do what only God can do, but that in our covenant faithfulness and promises to one another and to God, we reflect the very character of God. Remember in their covenant renewal service that we've already heard in our text and proclaimed here today, the Israelites first listened as God retold the story of their salvation with the accent on who? I called Abraham. I brought you out of Egypt. I patiently cared for you in the wilderness. I brought you to and into the promised land. No one could walk away from that worship service with the mistaken notion that salvation was their doing. It was God's doing. But that didn't mean that there wasn't anything for them or for us, for you and me, to do. It's true, the God of Israel, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, reminds us of his mighty work for us and what he's done for us. "I've come to you in loving mercy," says the Lord. "I've rescued you from bondage to sin and death. I've forgiven you and made you new. I've promised you a home in my eternal reign. I've called you and claimed you in Christ as my people." Now, what are you going to do with that call and that claim? How are you going to respond to it? And the question, especially as it's shaped in today's story, whom will you serve There's a pastor who tells about traveling once in Ghana. And he learned during the course of his work there that in their dominant language, when you want to ask someone, what is your religion? You don't ask, what is your religion? You ask, whom do you serve? And then we can really tell what your religion is. Whom do you serve? See, Christian faith isn't simply about denominational affiliation or religious heritage or confessing a particular creed or going through the formalities and the procedures of church life, though all those things are important and have their place and their purpose. It's first and foremost about what God has done for us through Jesus Christ and what you do with what God has done for us through Christ. It's about taking responsibility for your relationship with God. It's about embracing the God who has done this for you. It's about making this God your God. It's about binding yourself to this God who has bound himself to us through Jesus Christ. It's about making the Lord your God and making the church your people, these kinds of essential things. And how much you and I really do those things will be revealed by the shape and the character of our lives, our words, our deeds, our thoughts, by how much you and I really offer ourselves to the Lord and devote ourselves to the Lord and to the Lord alone as our God in life and the source of our salvation across time and circumstance and to serve him faithfully. John Wesley was a key figure in what we know as the Methodist tradition. And he had a special prayer that he cherished and that he used often. Sometimes it's used in special services of worship, but it's a wonderful expression too for any person who wants to commit or recommit their life to the Lord. A modern version of his prayer goes like this: I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to what you will. Rank me with whom you will. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and willingly yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. And now, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Now, in addition to prayers like that, the Lord has also, like we've seen today, given us his word. He's given us the table that's prepared here before us again today. The bread and the cup are a sign and reminder of the new covenant that God makes with us through Jesus Christ. Through Christ, God has redeemed us and bound us to himself. So by eating and drinking, we acknowledge what God has done for us. We claim what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. We renew our promises to the Lord and to each other. We pledge our loyalty anew and our commitment anew to the Lord and to what he's done for us in these things that he offers us here today. Pray with me. O Lord, our God, we praise and thank you first and foremost for what you have done for us through Jesus Christ, for reminding us of that in word today, for giving us ways to respond to it, and now especially for this table that's set before us. as a reminder of promises made to you and to one another. We pray that you help us to take seriously in deeper ways our covenant with you and with each other, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.